Grab your Bible or borrow a pew Bible if you need to, and let's look at Mark chapter 10 together. Go ahead and turn there now if you would. Now, we've already seen Jesus' consistent response to the crowds around him. The crowds keep following him everywhere he goes. They grow larger and larger. And how does he respond? Well, he has compassion on them. He heals them. He teaches them. But the crowd wasn't Jesus' aim. He wasn't seeking to draw a crowd. His mission required a different focus. And that last chapter of Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus began intentionally withdrawing from the crowds even more in order to spend time specifically with his disciples. Chapter 9, we'll get to chapter 10 here in just a second. Chapter 9, verses 30 and 31 say, Jesus tried to avoid all publicity in order to spend more time with his disciples and teach them. So here on purpose, he's getting away from the crowds even more intentionally than what he had been before so that he could spend intentional time with his disciples. He knew that his upcoming death would shake their world and they were going to need several more opportunities for their hearts to absorb the importance and the depth of his teaching. So their next lesson is going to be this backwards, upside down, inside out reversal, undoing their paradigm and resetting their worldview. And so off they went away from the crowds in Caesarea Philippi, and they went southward to a region called Judea. It took several exposures for this strange teaching to finally sink in for the disciples to comprehend it. And their first exposure begins in verse 13. Look there with me. Mark 10:13 says, one day some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could touch them and bless them. Now, we know it was normal for the crowds to surround Jesus. They wanted to hear him teach. They wanted to experience his powerful teaching because it impacted their line of thinking. They were hopeful that perhaps Jesus might become their next king. And a lot of the people in these crowds followed Jesus around because they just really wanted to see his miraculous power. They wanted to experience God's power in their lives. Jesus had brought healing and blessing to the lives of countless individuals, young and old alike. But this situation that we're starting to look at here today was a little different. Instead of a crowd of influential people who carried with them this potential to promote Jesus' fame and power, this was a group of kids. We're talking about little children. They had nothing to offer Jesus in return. They weren't wealthy. They didn't hold political offices. They couldn't form an army or even a group of peaceful protesters to rise up against the oppressive Roman government. These kids were nobodies, or so the disciples thought. And Jesus' disciples, they knew him. They knew Jesus personally. They saw face to face the kind of potential that Jesus had. Beyond his charisma, he could wield supernatural power. They recognized that Jesus' mission could change the world forever. And so they took it upon themselves to defend what they thought was Jesus' purpose, doing their best to ensure that Jesus could secure his rightful place as King of all kings. Based upon that effort, they responded to this group of children, partway through verse 13. The parents brought their children to Jesus, and then it says, partway through verse 13, but the disciples told them not to bother him. You may have heard this story before. It was kind of like they said, Jesus is too important for this. A whole bunch of parents bringing their kids together because they want Jesus to bless these kids. He's a world leader, not a babysitter. He teaches with greater authority than any religious expert. He doesn't have room in his schedule for junior story time. There are people who are held captive by lifelong illnesses and those possessed by evil spirits. And no one but Jesus can free them. So he shouldn't be wasting his time with these kids. Leave them alone. Don't bother him. That's what the disciples thought. And so they spoke to the parents and they told them, send the kids away. I'm sure that it felt like the right thing to do. I mean, come on, let's give them the benefit of the doubt here. After all, they were thinking of the greater good, right? They were focusing on the others who were more important, right? Here's the lesson that Jesus taught his disciples in response to the way that they treated those young families and children. Look at verse 14. Mark 10, verse 14 says, when Jesus saw what was happening, he was very displeased with his disciples. He said to them, let the children come to me. Don't stop them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I assure you, anyone who doesn't have their kind of faith will never get into the kingdom of God. And then he took the children into his arms, placed his hands on their heads, and blessed them. Now, if you've read through the Gospel of Mark or one of the other Gospels before, you probably remember how the end of each Gospel goes. Think about what's coming up at the end of the book. Jesus' schedule of upcoming events is already jam-packed. In his events that are coming here in these coming days, he's going to be teaching eternally significant truths. He's going to be healing people, blind people, and so forth. And then he would intentionally enter Jerusalem, the place where he knew his enemies were going to arrest him, trump up some false charges against him, put him on trial, torture him, and then murder him. He was about to give his life as a ransom to save us from sin and death. Arguably the most important thing that anyone has ever done in all time. And yet before he got to this climax of all time, he stopped, he sat down with some kids, he hugged them, and he blessed them. And he said, "I assure you," in other words, "let me be very clear, make no mistake, I am specifically telling you straightforward, I assure you," he said, "anyone," and that includes us, the adults too, "anyone who doesn't have their kind of faith," whose kind? The kids, these little kids. "Any adult who doesn't have faith like these children will never, ever, 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 ever get into the kingdom of God." That's a heavy statement. It's kind of like he was saying, "You guys think of me as a king, and I am, and you think of yourselves sort of like palace guards and governing officials, but my kingdom works so differently than the way that you understand it to work. And so to show you this, I'm going to stop. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to hug and bless these kids." And then Andrew's looking at his watch, and Thomas is watching out for enemies on the approach, and Peter's scoping the crowd for the next big healing. And there Jesus sat, talking about favorite colors and pet animals and fanciful dreams of children. The disciples were perplexed. They had grown accustomed to Jesus saying things, cryptic teachings and symbolic parables, but this paradox just did not make sense. Without faith like a child, no one gets into the kingdom? Well, and finally, someone of influence showed up, someone who showed up with a worthwhile conversation. He would provide the opportunity for the disciples' second exposure to Jesus' next lesson. It's this wealthy man traveling on a business trip, and when he saw Jesus, he showed great respect by bowing down before our Lord. Now, this guy knew how to treat the King of Kings, and he asked a pertinent question in verse 17. He said, "Good teacher, what should I do to get eternal life?" And now we're getting somewhere, the disciples thought to themselves. After the perplexing comments about having to have childlike faith to enter God's kingdom, now they were going to get to have a grown-up conversation. All right. And any good disciple should have been ready with an answer to this question. What should I do? Well, you should obey God's commands. The religious elite had been teaching for centuries that obedience to God meant obedience to the Ten Commandments. Don't murder. Don't be unfaithful to your spouse. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Be sure to honor your parents. And yet, once again, Jesus' response to this situation perplexed the disciples. "Good teacher," the wealthy businessman asked, "what should I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus responded in verse 18. Look there with me. "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Jesus wasn't saying that he isn't good, and he wasn't saying that he isn't God. He was asking the businessman, "Who exactly do you think I am? You call me good. Do you believe that I'm God? Do you believe that my answer to your question actually carries with it authority? Will you really do what I say one must do to get eternal life?" Jesus knew this businessman far better than the businessman knew him. And so he said, "But as for your question," this is verse 19, "you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not testify falsely, do not cheat, honor your father and mother." Jesus knew that was the answer everyone was expecting. If you want to get in, you must obey the rules, right? Look at verse 20. Chapter 10, verse 20 says, "Teacher," the man replied. Now notice this time he didn't call him good teacher, because that's how they started. Good teacher. Maybe he thought, well, Jesus might not be as good as I had figured. Maybe he isn't God. Maybe, he wondered. "Teacher," he said in verse 20, "I've obeyed all these commandments since I was a child. I've never killed anyone. Check. I've never committed adultery. Check. I've never stolen not even a Middle Eastern paperclip from the office. Check. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I honor my parents. Check, check, check." And he was feeling pretty good about his religious resume at this point. Verse 21 says, Jesus felt genuine love for this man as he looked at him. "You only lack one thing," he told him. You could have heard a pin drop at that moment. "I only lack one thing." What is it? What is it? I mean, is Jesus going to start talking about the kids again? Come on. What was it, some new commandment or some religious ritual that they were going to have to observe? A baptism or a special offering? A sacrifice? What? Partway through verse 21, Jesus said, "Go and sell all you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." Wait a minute, Jesus. I don't remember reading anything in God's word about selling all of my stuff. Giving my first portion to God? Yeah, sure. We call that tithing. That's in there. And I've done it religiously, but it's that word all that sticks out to me, Jesus. All of it? I won't have anything left, he thought. And so he got hung up on this idea of selling all of his stuff and giving all of his wealth away. So hung up on it that he stopped listening. And he completely missed the next part when Jesus said, "And you will have treasure in heaven." He thought, "I'll have nothing," when Jesus said, "You'll have everything. So do this, and then come follow me." But he wouldn't. Verse 22 says, "At this the man's face fell, and he went sadly away because he had many possessions." In other words, the man's answer to Jesus was, "No, I'm not willing to do what you said I must do in order to be a part of your kingdom." Now, it says he had many possessions, but I think we could see clearly here that his many possessions had him. We spoke last week about the cost of following Jesus, and it means putting aside selfish ambition. It means taking up the cross, and it means following Jesus to death, the end of our lives. And that wealthy businessman wasn't willing to pay the cost. It wasn't really about the money. It was about anything that gets in the way of us following God, anything that gets in the way of our complete surrender to the Lord. It's about the end of our old way of living, our deaths to sin, our deaths to ourselves, and our life becoming a complete sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Look at verse 23. Mark 10:23 says, "Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for the rich to get into the kingdom of God.'" Do you know why? It's because anytime we value something more than God, then we aren't living in complete surrender to him. I want you to really, really let that sink into your soul. Anytime we value something, someone, somewhere, some activity, something more than God, then we aren't living in complete surrender to him. If anything or anyone becomes more important to me than God, his kingdom, his word, living in a right relationship with him, if anything else ranks higher, then it becomes what the Bible calls an idol, a false god. And Jesus recognized how difficult it is for people to let go of the things that they value. Verse 24 says, "This amazed them. But Jesus said again, 'Dear children, it is very hard to get into the kingdom of God.'" Hard? "But Pastor, I thought that all it took to get into heaven was to just repeat the sinner's prayer. I thought that all I had to do was to trust Jesus and ask for forgiveness. I thought that since Jesus paid the price for us, then we have no responsibility. Pastor, when you start talking about all the things that I must do to enter the kingdom of God, it sounds a bit like you're suggesting that people have to earn their salvation, that being saved isn't a gift of God's grace. What's going on here?" Well, that's a fair question. And part of this line of thinking is accurate. We cannot earn our salvation. It is only possible through the mercy of God, by Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross. But nowhere in Scripture does God say that this would be easy or that we have no responsibility. There is a cost, a very high cost. Mark 10, verse 25, Jesus said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astounded. "Well, then who in the world can be saved?" they asked. Considering this businessman, they really thought that he would make the cut. I mean, when he told Jesus that he had been obeying God's commands since he was a boy, Jesus didn't say, "No, you didn't." Jesus didn't stop him and say, "Well, let me point out to you your failures." That didn't happen. That was not the conversation. Jesus didn't correct him. The guy said, "I've been obeying God." And Jesus said, "Yep, but you still lack one thing." And as the disciples watched this second exposure to the lesson that Jesus was teaching, they were perplexed and disturbed. "This sounds impossible." Verse 27 says, Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible." Well, that kind of weighs heavy on your heart, doesn't it? I mean, in other words, you can't do this. You can't. Okay, well, then who can? If humans can't accomplish this, then who can? Jesus said, "It is impossible." But not with God. Everything is possible with God. And so they were thinking about this businessman who was carefully obedient to God, and he refused to do what Jesus said was required of him, refusing to give up his wealth and his possessions as they stood in the way of him following Jesus. And suddenly it dawns on Peter, "Hey, we've given up a lot to follow Jesus. Maybe we make the cut. Look at verse 28. Then Peter began to mention all that he and the other disciples had left behind. "We've given up everything to follow you," he said. You're missing the point here, Peter. Chapter 10, verse 29, and Jesus replied, "I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news will receive now in return 100 times over houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property with persecutions, and in the world to come they will have eternal life." You mean I gotta give up my home, but God will provide a home for me? You mean that God has to be even more important to me than my family? You mean that if I have to choose between serving God and serving my kids, that God must come first? You mean that all my property, all of the things that I own and enjoy aren't supposed to belong to me? They're supposed to belong to God? It's a tall order, but the promise of God remains. Give it all to him and he will give you 100 times more plus eternal life. It sounds like a pretty good trade. Until you get to that tiny little phrase Jesus used. You'll receive 100 times more with persecutions. It's kind of inconvenient, isn't it? Persecutions, harassment, oppression, mistreatment, injustice, discrimination, intimidation, suffering. Give your life to Jesus, and this is what he offers in return. Our usual response to that is either to ignore it or to belittle it. Don't do either. Don't ignore it. Don't belittle it. There is a high cost to following Jesus. Either we don't talk about the cost at all. Just pray this prayer and you'll enjoy heaven for eternity. Or sometimes we belittle what Jesus said. We describe the cost of following Jesus as this honorable inconvenience, as opposed to putting aside all selfish ambition, taking up the cross and following him to death. What does following Jesus look like for you lately? Has it meant coming to worship to enjoy favorite songs? It's not bad to do that. But is that what it looks like to follow Jesus? Has it meant charitable giving, dressing up in our Sunday best, planning potlucks? Has it meant being on a committee or holding an office or a title? Jesus said there's a cost. What has following Jesus cost us lately? How much is Jesus worth to you? He was willing to pay everything for us. Are you holding back on what you're willing to give him in return? Yes, Peter, yes. You made a trade to follow Jesus. Yes, you could be off fishing right now. But don't let the title disciple or apostle go to your head. You may be a member of this group in the 12, but that doesn't make you more important than anyone else, Peter. And then Jesus said in verse 31, "But many who seem to be important now will be least important then. Those who are considered least here will be the greatest then." First, Jesus said we have to have childlike faith. Now he's saying people who seem important aren't really. What's going on here, Jesus? Let's look at the third exposure to his teaching on this subject. I want you to notice three things here next: where they traveled, how the disciples felt, and how Jesus responded to their feelings. Think about those three things: where they traveled, how the disciples felt, how Jesus responded to their feelings. Chapter 10, verse 32. They were now on their way to Jerusalem. There's your first answer, where they're headed. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and the disciples were filled with dread, and the people following behind were overwhelmed with fear. Taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus once more began to describe everything that was about to happen to him in Jerusalem. Verse 33, "When we get to Jerusalem," he told them, "the Son of Man," that's the title Jesus used to describe himself, "will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him, spit on him, beat him with their whips, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again." See where they're headed? They're going to the place where Jesus and the disciples were already on the hot seat. And understandably, they were filled with dread. And so Jesus took them aside and said, "Hey, you know, I know where we're headed. I know that you guys are feeling scared. So I want to make sure you understand. When we get there, I'm going to suffer and die." I don't think he was being insensitive here. I think that Jesus knew that God's plan was unavoidable, that there was no other way for you and me to be saved from sin and death besides his sacrificial death on the cross. And so he was saying, brace yourself, guys, here it comes. I know this is rough. I know you're afraid. I know we're going to the very place where you don't want to go, and this is going to be horrible. Brace yourselves. It's this next part that makes me feel so frustrated. Not only was Jesus demonstrating exactly what the cost would be by yielding his life to God's purposes, but he was also repeatedly teaching his disciples in a variety of ways about it. Now comes the third exposure to this teaching. Chapter 10, verse 35. Look there with me. It says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do us a favor. What is it? He asked. In your glorious kingdom, you know, the one where only those with childlike faith and impeccable moral standards and a commitment to lifelong poverty get in. Yeah, that kingdom. In your glorious kingdom, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, they said. One at your right and the other at your left. I want reserved seating so that when I enter the sanctuary to worship you, I always get to sit right where I want to sit. I want others to see how close we are to each other, Jesus. I want to be recognized. I want to have a place of special honor. I mean, after all, I've been with you for so long. I've given you so much. I have seniority, right? I'm a longtime member. I'm a giver. And so when you enter into the glorious kingdom, can I get special recognition in a position of greater influence than others? Verse 38 says, but Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. You guys think this is about being honored? You think this is an opportunity for you to enjoy being blessed? You're acting just like the faithless crowds that disregard what I teach, just expecting a miracle after miracle, blessing after blessing, free food and leftovers. James and John, you don't get it. You don't know what you're asking. He kept telling them where he was headed, to die, not to be honored, not to be blessed, not to be comfortable. He was going to die, and he kept inviting them to follow him, and now they were asking to be right next to him. And so he said, are you able to drink from the bitter cup of sorrow I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with? Verse 39, oh yes, they said, we are able. And Jesus said, you will indeed drink from my cup and be baptized with my baptism. He knew that one day they would literally give their lives in martyrdom, dying to defend their faith in Jesus. Verse 40, but I have no right to say who will sit on the thrones next to mine. God has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen. And the answer was no. You want special honor? You're hoping for a position or recognition? You want seniority? The answer is no. Verse 41, when the 10 other disciples discovered what James and John had said, oh man, I wouldn't even want to be near that moment. The other 10 disciples discovered what James and John had said. They were indignant. They were irate, outraged, incensed, annoyed, and angry. What makes you so special? This was the moment when Jesus taught them the third time about this important lesson. Verse 42. So Jesus called them together and said, you know that in this world, kings are tyrants and officials lord it over people beneath them. When people get into positions of power, they often abuse that power, like oppressive dictators. They act like bullies. Verse 43, but among you, it should be quite different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even I, the Son of Man, came here not to be served, but to serve others and to give my life as a ransom for many. If anyone had the right to claim that position of authority, it was Jesus. If anybody should have been lording power over others, it would be the Lord of Lords. But he didn't. He didn't come for recognition. He didn't come for fame. He didn't seek to draw crowds. He wasn't interested in popularity or power. He came to serve, and serving meant giving his life away as a ransom for many, as a ransom for you and for me and for the scummy sinners that the religious elite looked down upon. This is a humbling text because it puts us in our place. If our hearts are honestly willing to deal with what Jesus is saying here, it's really putting us in our place. So let's humble ourselves before God. There are a few lessons that I draw out of this teaching, and it took the disciples 3 repeated exposures for them to understand this. It's important, so let these sink in. While we have the tendency to overcomplicate things with our religious rituals, Jesus wants us to keep it simple, like the faith of a child. It's not that ritual is necessarily bad, but we shouldn't overcomplicate things that really could be simple, like the simple faith of a child. Things, whether possessions or people, can get in the way of us following Jesus. Whatever gets in the way, remove it. That wealthy businessman that came to Jesus, he had to get things out of the way if he was going to follow Christ. The very same thing is true of you and me. We may not be wealthy businessmen, or if we are wealthy businessmen, that might not be what gets in our way. Whatever gets in the way, remove it so that you can follow Jesus Christ. Nothing is more valuable than God, his word, or his kingdom. That statement right there is really hard for most people to accept because we live in a world, we are surrounded by people that believe that isn't true, who hold on to other things that have value, but treat those things or those people or those experiences as if they have the greatest value. And so long as your heart is placing the greatest value in anything other than God, then your heart is misdirected and your heart cannot be fulfilled and your soul will be left longing. So the truth here is nothing is more important than God, his word, or his kingdom. There is a high cost to following Jesus, and few are willing to pay it. You may remember the time when Jesus talked about two roads, one narrow and one wide. And the wide road was easy to walk on, lots of space. But if you head down that way, it leads to destruction. Of course, there's the narrow road, and he said few people find it. A whole lot less are going to wind up on that narrow road than the majority of that wind up on the wide road that leads to destruction, and that narrow road leads to life. So here we understand there's a high cost to following Jesus, and few are willing to pay it. It's a difficult truth, but it is an important truth for us to understand and to recognize. Next, Jesus' priorities are different from ours, and we need to make his priorities our priorities. When you think about what's most important in your life, whether it's an activity or whether it's a relationship, whether it's a goal or a dream that you have for your life, however you invest your time or your energy or your wealth or your resources or your passion, whatever it is that's most important to you, ask, well, is this important to God? It's not necessarily that what you're investing yourself in is evil. That's not what I'm saying. But there are differences between Jesus' priorities and ours. And we need to make his priorities our priorities. And lastly, none of this will work without complete humility and submission. You're wasting your time if you're trying to approach any of these things that we've talked about here so far without complete humility and submission. If I cannot humble myself before God, how on earth can I believe that I'm going to be able to obey his priorities that are different than my priorities? If I cannot completely submit myself to my God, to his word, to his kingdom, to his righteousness, how on earth can I possibly believe I'm going to be able to enjoy the fullness of life that he designed when we know within each person there is that nature, that natural tendency to turn to sin, to turn away from God, to turn in a direction that leads to our destruction and ruin and despair. The only way that any of this is going to work is with complete humility and submission. Let's pray together. May our eyes see what our Father in heaven wants us to see, that our souls so desperately need to see. And may we recognize the one thing we lack, whatever it is that gets in the way of us following Jesus. May we understand and count the cost of being Christ's followers, that we might follow him all the days of our lives. Amen.